I have lately been talking a lot about the importance of us understanding who we actually are, and I've been a little preoccupied with that first chapter of Genesis, and I've made the point that the first chapter of Genesis, without that one chapter, we would have no concept in our culture of human equality, human rights, inherent human dignity, even the idea of the value of the individual. Is all of those ideas are based actually in what we read in that single chapter. And without that, we would not have these crucial ideas that in many ways our culture is built on, albeit perhaps losing something of the rationale for those ideas. The ideas persist because they are compelling in a very intuitive sense, but we're gradually losing the rationale for that. And I think we need to really recover that and make sure that we understand that. Because one of the most important things that God wants us to do in the midst of the world is to reflect to people, because we are reflectors to each other, both of God and of who we are as human beings. We were created in the image of God to reflect God's image. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see that we are children of God. We're not a second thought, as everyone in the ancient world had this belief that human beings were a kind of a second thought, that essentially we were, and this idea persists right into the Greek period, that human beings were a second thought created by the gods to sort of feed the gods. Primarily, we were seen as workers, like lowly workers of the gods. And so this idea of human beings as producers is deeply and fundamentally challenged by Genesis chapter 1. And in fact, the idea that the working week climaxes in a week of rest is a very important idea. I'm going to talk about that in, I don't know when, but at some point soon, I will talk about that idea as well. But it deeply challenges this idea of human beings as just lowly producers. No, we are reflectors of the image of God. We are children of God. We are absolutely sacred. And if you want to worship God, then a very important part of that, if you want to exalt the Lord our God, as it says in Psalm 99, then exalt people, then in a sense lift people up, reflect to people who they are. If you want to worship God, then love people. And essentially to love a person is to treat them in accordance with their sacredness. You are sacred, and I'm going to honor you as being absolutely sacred. And that's all people inherently sacred. As I said, this is the foundation of ideas like human equality, human rights, even the idea of the individual as we hold it in our liberal system of liberal democracy, even that, as the philosopher Larry Siedentrop has a very important point that he makes in a book called Inventing the Individual. I don't know if he's a Christian. I don't think he is. But it's a very important book that looks at the origins of liberal democracy. And basically, he goes right back to St. Paul. He said it starts with Paul, right? With the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. It was the Christian movement that sowed this idea upon which our culture bases all ideas of inherent human dignity and equality and human rights and so forth. So as I said, though, we can easily lose the rationale behind this. And one of the things that we tend to go back to then, if you don't get your identity in your relationship with God, inevitably, and I think in some sense, in as much as we lose sight of this idea, we tend to revert to this idea that I get my identity comparatively by my comparison with other people. And this is where you get class and caste systems, where we draw our identity from where we sit in relation to other people. Because, as in fact, Siedentrop makes this point, that in the absence of any sense of inherent human dignity, naturally you have natural law, right? And natural law says that, you know, there's the poor and the rich, and there are different castes and different levels and different abilities. And so the idea of human equality was no one really believed that in the ancient world before the Christian message brought that, in a sense, to the world and imbued that in our justice systems and political systems and so forth. So it's so important, I think, that we embody those ideas, that we continue to carry those ideas and continue to reflect that to other people. Otherwise, we revert back to my identity in comparison with other people. And actually, at worst, we actually end up going back to seeing people as producers, that your identity is associated, or your value as a person is associated with what you produce, with what you achieve, right? And I mean, it's interesting, even Plato, in his famous work called The Republic, advocates a kind of caste system, you know, where you have all your peasants, all your producers, most people are that, and then you have your kind of warrior class, and then you have your ruling class. And it's interesting, even right into the 19th century, it had still, you know, there's something about that persisted. Because even right into the 19th century, they're still talking about the ruling classes and the class system in England, which was enormously problematic. And they practiced charity, but a lot of charity was, you know, in a sense, kind of confirming that class system. I'm the rich and I help you, the poor. And it's sort of this act of condescension. And so by helping the poor, I perhaps feel better about being rich. And actually, there is something about the Christian message that completely flattens that. And I want to make that explicit after this prolonged introduction. Make that explicit right now. Because a very important point that I want to make today, well, two points really, is that the message needs to be actioned, but also the action needs to be messaged. So the message, the Christian message, centers on the fact that in Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ, human beings who have fallen away, we've, in as much as we have rejected God, we've been alienated from our identity as human beings. And the Christian message centers on this amazing thing that God did to come to us in Jesus Christ, to pay for our guilt and reconcile us to himself through Jesus Christ, to reinstate us to our dignity as human beings, to make us possible for us to relate to God, not just theoretically. You can't have a relationship isn't a theoretical thing. It's a dynamic thing that you experience every day. And in as much as the dynamism of that relationship is unfolding in our lives, which it can by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, today is in the traditional Christian calendar is Pentecost Sunday, the day where we celebrate the outpouring of God's Spirit. God wants to inhabit our lives. And so we can have this dynamic relationship. So the message is a message about human beings being lifted and reinstated into that relationship with God. But here's the thing, the message needs to be actioned, and the action needs to be messaged. First of all, the message must be actioned, because the message is that all human beings are absolutely sacred to God. There is no greater statement of our value, of our inherent value, than what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ that is at the center of the Christian good news of what God did for us in Jesus Christ. That says something so profound about the sacred value of every single human being. But that is a message that must be actioned. And in fact, this is really the thing that made the early church so revolutionary in its time. A book that I've mentioned before is a book by the historian and sociologist Rodney Stark. He's not a Christian, but he's trying to make sense as a historian and sociologist of the explosive growth of the Christian movement in those first three centuries of the history of the Christian church. You know, how did this movement just spread throughout the Roman Empire the way that it did? And that even under persecution, like how did this actually happen? So in his book, The Triumph of Christianity, he he looks particularly to this revolutionary idea of the early Christians, that they treated all people as absolutely sacred, and they actually invested themselves in changing the lives of people. So churches in the ancient Roman world were like mini welfare states. I mean, we think of the ancient Roman world, you know, as, you know, people living in large, you know, palatial buildings and, you know, reclining on couches. Maybe actually you don't think of the Roman world much. I don't know why you wouldn't. I thought just everyone does, don't they? But maybe when you think, when you're always thinking about the Roman world, That's what you think of. Well, actually, most people in the Roman world lived in absolute squalor, and there was absolutely no imperative to change that. None of the philosophers in all of the philosophical schools that abounded in the first century, none of them thought that it was a good idea to do anything about that, because that would be an interruption of natural justice. But the Christian church went out with a message of grace. A message of grace that said, no matter who you are and no matter what you have done, no matter what your level in society, you are a child of God, and God has come to get you. God has come, he has come to restore you to himself, to lift you up, to become a child of God again. That was, as Stark notes, that was an absolutely revolutionary message, and they practiced it, and it had an enormous influence. Let me read something from Stark, and he recognized, actually he quotes a couple of scriptures. I'm going to read this to you, because this was the rationale behind practicing behind this practice. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And listen to this. He goes on to say, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." If you want to exalt the Lord our God, if you want to worship God, then lift up human beings who are reflectors of that image of God. They are children. If you want to love God, then love his children. And so there was this imperative to do that. And also then in James chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and be well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." And so the message must be actioned. And there's lots of different ways of actioning this. I mean, this is something that you can action this. And often it was the actions that raised the questions. Why are you doing this? This is the, when I, you know, whenever I did, went out with the Red Frogs, I would often be asked the question, "Why are you guys doing this? Why are you guys, why care about this?" That question kept coming up. And indeed, it was the same in the early church, because it was just so revolutionary. And this is let me read a little bit of what Stark says here. "In contrast, in the pagan world," that is in contrast to the church, he says, "in the pagan world, and especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect. And pity is a pathological emotion, because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief. It is contrary to justice. Classical philosophers taught that mercy indeed is not governed by reason at all, and that humans must learn to curb the impulse." I mean, these were the kind of ideas that were going around. And so he goes on to say, "This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. Moreover, the corollary that because God loves humanity, Christians may not please God unless they love one another was even more incompatible with pagan convictions. But the truly revolutionary principle," he says, "was that Christian love and charity must extend beyond the boundaries of family and even those of faith to all in need." As Cyprian, the martyred third century bishop of Carthage, Carthage explained. There is nothing remarkable in cherishing merely our own people with the due attentions of love. Thus, the good was done to all people, not merely to the household of faith. And so the Christians ended up running this miniature welfare state in the midst of all the squalor of the Roman Empire. And they had systems of caring for widows and orphans, and they established the first hospitals were established by the church. That's why even to this day you have hospitals that are associated with church denominations, because it all started in the church. And why? Why? Let's not lose sight of the why. That's the question I'm answering here. I'm putting up the big why. Why? Because human beings are sacred to God. Human beings are so sacred to God that God himself paid for all of us in Jesus Christ to be reinstated so that we would know just how sacred we are to God. And I believe we know that, folks. Parents, you know that when you look at your children, that their value is not about what they achieve or what they look like. You know that there's something sacred here. You know, we know that intuitively. But we lose this. One of the greatest tragedies is that people lose a sense of their value. It breaks my heart when I think of people who think that they are valueless, that think that they're nothing. Why? Because our society is going back to us being producers, where your value is to be understood in terms of what you achieve, of where you sit in society. And it breaks my heart to think that even in our society, that there are so many people who lack any sense of their value. And just as tragically, actually, even if they do succeed, they draw their value from their successes. That's equally impoverished. This is something, folks, we need to... This is a message that needs to be reflected, and it needs to be actioned. And it looks different in all kinds of situations. But it can be action in the way that you treat and regard other people in your workplaces, in your schools, in your social situations. People are not a means to an end. Honor the people. Honor them deeply. Love them. Love them. And they will wonder why. And they will start to see themselves differently. I think we get this. I think we get the message needs to be action. In fact, the actions have become a big part of our value system in our society, and there are still many, the charity organizations abound, which is wonderful, right? But the thing is, we've actually, the actions have now become divorced from the message. And so the second idea that I want to insist on here is that the action must be messaged. The action must come with a message. And here's why the message is so important. This is why the gospel message, the good news, the Christian message is central, because it's not just a solution to our human predicament, but it's also a diagnosis. Even in the diagnosis, this is important, because according to the diagnosis, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Now that means, and this is a very, very important point, and according to, there's a wonderful book, in fact, probably one of the most important texts exploring a Christian theory of transformational development. I know that's a mouthful. So transformational development is a important thing. one of the most important texts is a book by Bryant Myers called Walking with the Poor. Even the title is very important. And Bryant Myers makes this decision. He said that there is something very distinct about a Christian approach to transformational development. And it's this: we are all the poor. Every single one of us, we are all the poor. We might have different outward circumstances, we might have different economic situations, but fundamentally, because we are not just material beings, right? Let's get back to a Christian worldview here. We're not just material beings. We're not just objects. We're not just biological objects. We are spiritual beings, sacred, participating even in the divine nature, Peter says. And yet we have all fallen from that to some extent. And so to that extent, we are all the poor. And what this means is that development, the business's transformation, is not something we take to other people. It's not the rich helping the poor, it's the poor walking with the poor. That's the key idea. And that makes all the difference, folks. As I often say, here, what is this that we're doing? What is this thing called the church? We are a recovery community. That's what we are. We are a recovery community. We are all the poor. And that's what, and we are all being transformed by the Holy Spirit. We have all been restored in Jesus, and we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And we need each other. We need to help each other. The best context for transformation is community. Why? Because we were made to reflect to each other who we are. And this is why it's so important that we don't lose sight of this. Otherwise, we end up just creating producers. Well, helping a poor person, if it's just about changing their economic and psychological, physical circumstances, then it's just a matter of us making them into a more proficient producer. But that's not all that human beings are, you see. We are so much more than that. We are all the poor, and we are all being restored. We are being reinstated to the right hand of God. Think about that. We are all being reinstated. We have all been reinstated if we have trusted in Jesus to the right hand of God. And we are all on a journey to being lifted up and transformed. That makes all the difference. And this is why church also is the most important context for this process. This is why I think it's the importance of Christ Restoration Center. I mean, we have this role as well, but the importance of Christ Restoration Center dealing with a situation of poverty in Kawangwari, the fact that it's a church, I think is absolutely vital. The fact that the church is involved in this. And we are always going to be involved in this. We have One Hope Community Care that we're building and developing. It's always been an important ministry of this church. And we have a number of mission partner organizations that we work with both locally and overseas. There's something about this partnership with Christ Restoration Center that I think is particularly important. And I'd just like to take a moment because I know there's a lot of people here and perhaps this relationship is new to you. So I'd like to take a moment to hear a message from Pastor Andrew, wonderful Pastor Andrew, whom I connected with so deeply. He was he's such a man of wisdom and integrity. I was so struck by this when I was over there, and love to introduce you to Andrew. Let's watch the screen.
Greetings from Christ Restoration Center, Kawangware, Nairobi, Kenya. This is Bishop Andrew Kakai, your brother in this land, and who is just but bringing you a brief of what the Lord has done and achieved in the fellowship that God gave us beginning the year 2005 up to date with you on the other side of the world. I want to say for sure, the goodness of the Lord has been seen in this land. Your right hand of fellowship to us has been a strength, has been an encouragement, has been an uplifter in our achieving the intended purposes of God. For this reason, today we are here being fulfilled in what the Lord is doing. Since 2005, many things have happened. Things that were only a dream to us, but they have been made manifest. Right behind me is Children's Ministry, which has turned into a great learning institution. And we have had children who have gone through this place, and we just want to thank God because That enablement has come because of your right hand of fellowship. Now, for all these things to happen, it took a sacrifice from One Hope Center. Today, as we are standing here, this place, we are well supplied with water. We have a borehole and we have a well. These two, all of them, they came from the efforts of you, our dear brethren, from the other side of the world. We just thank God that it has happened. It has brought us this far. We can see how the church today in this ministry has been able to work and to affect this community. We are affecting them. Their children are here with us. When they come in, they have a place to learn. And this is one of the best schools in this place, achieving very great marks and producing very great children who are able to walk out in hope. You can see that these are things that one cannot achieve overnight. These are things that our resources back at home here would never have achieved if it was not for your right hand of fellowship that has helped us to come this far. We will still be struggling and desiring to achieve some of the dreams we have already achieved.
Let me tell you, there's nothing in the context in which those kids live that tells them that they are sacred. The context, their context lies to them in some very profound ways. Their context does not tell them that they're sacred. And it's interesting, increasingly that is the case for young people growing up, even in our society. Their context is not telling them that they are sacred. Someone has to tell them how very sacred they are. And one of the things that I love about this church in the midst of that context is that they are imbuing these kids with a sense of their sacredness. Now, we are looking, you know, as I said, as Bridie said before, we're looking to provide 150 places in the school. It's not so much child sponsorships, education sponsorship, because other kids will step into those spots. 150 kids, when you think of the mass of world poverty, is not much, but God doesn't think in numbers. God gives us specific assignments. He says, right, this is what I want you to deal with. Every single one of those 150 kids, their lives are going to be changed profoundly, and they're going to discover who they are. And that is going to be the most wonderful thing. And I look forward to sharing this journey. But remember, as I close, this is not just something that happens overseas. This is something that you can do and be in whatever context you find yourself in. God wants you to reflect to people through how you action the message and message your action. God wants people to know how much He loves them and how sacred they are. Would you stand with me, please, as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your great love for us in Jesus Christ, that though we have all fallen short, though we have all been broken in some sense, yet you have reconciled us to you through Jesus. You have given us this free gift of grace and access, restoration, and now you are transforming our lives, Lord. Father, we pray that you would continue to do that in our lives, but through us, Lord God, would you reflect your love to others as well. Lord, give us all opportunities to be that right person at the right time. Windows, open windows of the kingdom, radiating the love of God, enabling people to see how much they are loved by their Heavenly Father. Lord, that your lost children, Lord, might be restored, that they might know that there is a Father in heaven who is drawing them back. And Father, I pray for anyone in this room right now who doesn't know that. If you're here today, you need, and you, this is all new to you, you need to know one thing today: that you are loved by God and are absolutely sacred to Him. And there may be ways in which you have felt that you have in some ways desecrated something sacred, or maybe you feel like you have been in some way that sacredness, for whatever reason, has been lost. God's heart is for you today. God calls you today like a lost child, and he says, just come home. Will you just come home? Let me show you who you are. Come and walk with me. Come and join my family. And Father, I pray for each one of us that we would hear the voice of the Father saying, you are precious. You are sacred. Now step up, step up, step up, and shine as lights.